Well, good morning, Grace Point. It is great to be with you. How are you doing? Wonderful. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go ahead and grab those, crack them open, turn them on, begin making your way to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be in verses 15 through 22 this morning. And as you grab those Bibles, I want to remind you that we are at the halfway point in our sermon series entitled Attacks on Gratitude, as you see the worship visual behind me. And what we're seeking to do each and every week is to go to God's Word and to look at things that hinder people from having a grateful heart. Because you see, it's out of a grateful heart that we're able to even begin to worship, begin to give to one another, and begin to serve the world for God. And so what we want to do by recognizing how to have a grateful heart, by looking at things that prevent us from having grateful hearts, is to be able to live a life of worship beyond Sunday morning, a life of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving for all that God's done for us in Jesus, Monday through Saturday. And it's out of a worshipful life that you and I are able to navigate this life, whether it's a pandemic, whether it's a sickness, whether it's an economic crisis, whether it's a hurricane or a wildfire. When we come in praise and thanksgiving, God moves and blesses as we give him his due, no matter the circumstances. And so this morning, we're going to look at the idea of priority. What we preoccupy ourselves in our lives, whether it's God or whether it's other things, absolutely factors into how grateful we are and how much we're able to give to God or how much we're giving to things other than God. And so this morning, we come to yet another teaching out of the Gospel of Matthew. And our text this morning is Jesus in the temple complex. He's already ridden into Jerusalem. His suffering, death, and crucifixion is on the doorstep, and he's teaching in and around the temple as his passion is imminent. And so if you have that word before you and you're able, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel this morning. But before we hear God speak, let's go to him in prayer, so he can open our hearts to receive what he has to tell us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this moment, this opportunity to stand in your presence, united together by your Holy Spirit, to give you glory. And Lord, as we go to your word, as we go to your teaching, we ask that you move within our hearts and minds to see and receive you in a heart of deeper gratitude and appreciation. Or for the first time tomorrow, Lord, that as you speak to us and meet us all where we are through this word this morning, that we be different and healed and forgiven to live for you. And Lord, it's in your Son's holy name we thank you. Amen. Matthew writing, Jesus teaching. Hear the word of God today. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Perceiving their malicious intent, Jesus said, why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. They brought him a denarius. Whose image and inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they said to him. Then he said to them, give then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. This is the word of God for the people of God. And amen. You may resume a comfortable but vigilant posture of worship. So church, I got to tell you, there's a couple of things outside of my preoccupation with God that's been preoccupying my time, if I'm honest, and that is sports and politics, right? So the greatest sport in the world is back with us in college football. Many of you recognize how superstitious you were yesterday, and it's okay. We can repent today. And then many of us can't get beyond the fact that when we turn on the news, we're inundated with this election going on. And so as we watch these politicians, as I follow college football coaches closely, I'm seeing them interviewed by the media all the time. And I'm seeing them approach the media with a carefulness. they're guarded, especially the wise ones. You get generic or even gruff answers and responses. You know why? Because they know more often than not the media is coming to them not just to report the news, but to create the news. And so these politicians and these coaches that we follow, they're careful and they're guarded not to have their words manipulated, not to become entrapped or entangled in a manner, because they know that's what the media is going to try to do. And in the same way, we drop into our parable this morning as we see a group coming to Jesus to entangle him, to twist his words, to use what he says against himself. And you see, if we've been following the narrative closely, beginning when he rode into Jerusalem in chapter 22, Matthew's been giving us hints that the religious leaders and that the Romans are moving to entangle and trap him. We see at verse 45 through 46 from chapter 21, after the parable of the vineyard owner, we see the chief priests and the Pharisees hearing his parables, and he knew that he was speaking about them, Jesus teaching, making them uncomfortable. Boy, does that not ring true for us today. And although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet. And so they're looking, they're scheming, they're already conniving. And then as we fast forward, just at the beginning of our text today, right after the parable of the wedding banquet, which you and I looked at last week, we see, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. So they sent the disciples to him along with the Herodians. And you see, it's at this juncture that we often gloss over and miss a very important fact within this parable today, is we miss the significance and relevance of the group that come to entangle and entrap Jesus, right? We know who the Pharisees are, and they send their disciples, right? We know the Pharisees are Jewish leaders who are just booming with nationalistic pride, waiting for the end of the age for God to come and reign and seat Israel as a sovereign nation once again. But who they bring with them is what we often miss, the Herodians. And so the Herodians are representatives from Herod, who's the tetrarch of Galilee, where Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, sits. And you see, anybody who's in power, even in this region across Palestine, is put in place by the Romans, right? So Herod, Pontius Pilate, they're all cronies of the Roman Empire. And so we see the Jewish religious leaders coming with representatives from Rome. That is the Hatfield and McCoys working together. That's Auburn and Alabama fans eating lunch together the day of the Iron Bowl. This doesn't happen. These groups resented and hated one another. The Pharisees wanted Rome out. Rome was fed up with the Jewish indignation, but yet enemies are banding together to come trap and entangle Jesus. That should say something about the leaders of the day and their disdain for what Jesus was doing, for how his teaching and his presence was pressing up against them. Because you see, they come together and they ask a question together. And this question is meant to be a catch-22. It's what we call a loaded question. If you're married, if you have a girlfriend, if you're engaged, man, you know what a loaded question is, right? And gosh, help us if we just had the wisdom like Jesus to navigate out of those loaded questions. But they come. And you see, this question can benefit both groups. And so the question is, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so if he says yes, the Pharisees know that he's going to delegitimize his presence before the Jews. His nationalism for Judaism is just going to go down the toilet. And if he says no, he knows in the eyes of the Herodians, in the eyes of the Roman Empire, he's going to commit treason. So which way he goes is going to get him in hot water. It's going to give the authorities reason to move against him. Because you see, when we were prepared, the Jewish authorities were scared of the people, right? So if they can, you know, put him in front of the people as doing something bad, then they have the people against him. And Rome just didn't care. They just wanted an excuse. And so the question formed and presented was formed and presented where he could give no right answer. But Jesus, the sage, doesn't take the bait. And Jesus responds to their question with a question, as he so often does. And this is where we get to marvel at the Spirit of God working through Christ. This is where we get to marvel at this holy word. And Jesus responds, "Show me the coin used for the tax." They brought him a denarius. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. And so they brought him the coin used to pay the poll tax annually that all Jewish people had to pay, even the women. And so they have this coin. And he asked them who the inscription in the image is. And they said, "Caesar's." And you see this coin, on one side is going to have Tiberius, who's the emperor at the time, who's going to be the emperor even through Jesus' death. Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus, the son of God. And then on the adverse side of the coin, it's going to say Pontifex Maximus, high priest. And so this coin that is used by all to pay the tax, it comes from Caesar's mint, says Caesar, son of God, high priest. And you see, even for the Jews to have this and handle this, go against their law, to carry something with a graven image, even into and around the temple, is themselves the wrong answer, is himself the very thing that they're trying to get Jesus to commit to that would put him in hot water. That's where their hypocrisy comes from. And you see, it's the same coin that 20 years later, when Jesus is just a young boy in AD 6, that the Jewish people revolted against, of having to pay Rome a tax. And you know what Rome did? They responded with brutal retaliation and crucified thousands of Jews throughout the land. And so Jesus grows up as a child under the shadow of tension and friction between Caesar and his people, under the shadow of the cross itself. That which he's working towards in obedience to God for the sake and love of the world. And so he says to them, "Give then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, skirts the loaded question and tells them, give to Caesar his coins and give to God what is God's. And so as we come to this, no matter how many times we come to this, at least for me, I always find myself asking, what does that mean? What are the things of God? Because you see, Jesus' response proves he's neither a revolutionary, he's not revolting against Rome, but it neither proves that he's disloyal to Judaism. His response simply raised the question and attacks the Pharisaic notion of priorities in this life. This isn't a politically infused parable. This is a parable about priorities as we live in this world under the dominion of God. Craig Keener says that in Matthew, particularly in the teachings of Jesus, that possessions to Jesus never mean anything. Possessions are trivial and immaterial to Jesus. And so Caesar's coinage and tax is worthless in comparison to the coming kingdom. And this is the point Jesus is trying to raise and make as he broaches awareness of where our loyalties, especially to these Jewish leaders, truly lie in this world. That allegiance to God always has mattered, no matter what, and carries eternal significance. And so if we go back to Jesus' answer, what are the things of God? Right? Many of us who have a background in church, who know our Bible well, we may think back to Psalm 24. And this very may have been in the mind of Jesus himself, where the psalmist writes, "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to God." That everything is God. Right? That nations rise and fall under the sovereign hand of God. But as we look closely at the language, at the icon language, the language for image in Greek, we have to go back. We can't help but go back to Genesis 1:27, church. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Whose image and inscription is on this coin? Caesar, son of God, high priest. Give to Caesar what's his. Give to God what's His. So we ask ourselves one more time, what is God's? As those created in His image, church, we are God's. We are His possession. As the Creator, He created us in His image to reflect Him into this good and holy creation. And through our sins, we fell away from reflecting Him into this world as stewards of this world that He charged us with. And then to fix it, He raised up a man, a family, and then a nation, and that nation, Israel, who was meant to reflect Him into the world, to draw the world to Him for their redemption, failed once again. And then God's holy goodness and grace, He sends Christ our Lord, who goes before us as the new Adam, who goes before us in the likeness of what we are called to do and be, and lives the perfect life of obedience to God. And that is why His sacrifice was perfect. And that is how man and God fully reconciled with one another through all time, and redemption through Jesus is now available to all who receive. And so when we ask, what do we give to God? As those created in His image and reanimated through His Holy Spirit through belief on Him, it is ourselves that we give to God as the eternal Father and Creator, whose whole work and movement through this book was a work and a movement to reanimate us and to give us new life and breath through the Spirit, to be able to truly give to Him what He originally created us to do. It's how we're designed. And through Jesus and the Spirit, this is possible. That's the good news of the gospel, church. And so I have a question to ask you. I want to challenge you this morning. Are you giving yourself back to God as a priority over everything else in your life? I want you to think about that. I don't want you to answer or raise your hand, but I want you to think on it. Are your priorities family, wealth, possession, work, hobbies, ideas coming before or after God in your life? Are you preoccupying yourself with other things outside of God? Are you stewarding what you want and what the world demands versus stewarding God's work of grace in your life that has been given to you through what Jesus has done for us? If you're not, then I can guarantee you your imbalances with sin in relationship are probably pretty apparent. As you wrestle with sins in your life and as they affect relationships in your life, I can pretty much guarantee you if God's not the center of gravity for your world, then you have mighty sins and mighty relationship problems because your life is out of balance. And so I ask you to reflect where things are out of balance. And I ask you to then think, am I giving myself to God? As He created me and has put Himself within me to live for Him, am I stewarding that precious and holy gift in a way that gives myself to Him instead of to the other trivial things in this world that in comparison to eternity never matter? Think on that, church, because wrong or mismanaged priorities in terms of what we give to God or what we give to other things equals a neglect or an indifference to God. If God's not front and center, then we're neglecting and being indifferent to Him. And when that's the case, then we aren't living with grateful hearts. When we don't even acknowledge Him or give Him His due for what He has done for us, as outlined in this book, then we can't even start with gratitude because we're not even acknowledging why we need to be grateful and why we need to live a life of praise and thanksgiving. And you see, once we recognize what God has done in Jesus, once you recognize the redemption and forgiveness that comes through Jesus and the empowerment to live anew where sin no longer reigns, where relationships can be whole, where peace and joy exist within your heart, once you come to that place, you're filled with gratitude. And once you have that gratitude, you can't resist but seek and serve. And it's hard for us Americans, church, when we think about what God has done and we think about God's plan for our life. And we have a hard time reconciling that God's plan for our life and God's work within us and in the church is not for us or about us. He works in us and gives us gifts and the time and the means to work for the benefit of other people. How we steward God's grace and how we preoccupy ourselves with Him is not for us. It's about what He would have us do for the world. And that's tough. And that's something we have to live in prayer for Him to help us truly understand and recognize that the Christian call is a selfless call. But oftentimes, again, as Americans, we live like we feel pitted against giving to Caesar versus giving to God. Oftentimes we feel like we're in that place of tension, the place of that question that was asked Jesus, right? And as we look at the text, what's interesting is Jesus does not condemn paying taxes to Caesar. He's simply imploring, give to Caesar what's his and give to God what's his. And so all things, there's many priorities in our life and God has to be number one. And there's other things that we're expected and called to do that are not inherently bad, but all things first and foremost must be subservient to giving God the glory. That means how we pay taxes, how we do work, how we do everything else that this crazy life calls us to do just to be able to live and provide and support for ourselves is important, but it cannot come before your allegiance to Christ. No matter how uncomfortable that makes you, no matter how precarious of a situation that puts you in, the Christian call is not an easy call, but we go with confidence and assurance because of what Christ has done for us before us. Mark Warnett writes for Christianity Today International, and he tells a story that kind of sums up this dichotomy, this tension of being a Christian in a fallen, broken world that is not Christian. Right, and still having to give to Caesar in many ways, but still called to give ourselves wholly to God. And he tells a story about how he was going on a missionary trip to Cuba. And this is in the late 90s. And he was excited, and as he was preparing and planning for the trip, his dad was going to go with him, and he was going to go teach at a Cuban seminary in these house churches that were just undergoing a revival. And he was excited, but back then, very difficult for Americans to go to Cuba. The United States didn't want Americans to go to Cuba because they didn't want Cubans to receive our money that could fund the communist regime. And so you could only go to Cuba if you were an athlete or if you were going under full-time religious convictions. And so you had to get special licenses. The State Department just made it crazy. And so as he and his family planned, they got deterred and discouraged along the way because God was telling them to go, but the country was seemingly telling them that they didn't need to go. And this is what he writes. He says, when we contemplate traveling where our own government does not want us to go, it prompts us to question our identity. Where do our ultimate allegiances lie? Who do I really belong to? Jesus or Uncle Sam? And 3 years earlier, I had this same feeling. As he was sent to the suburbs of Paris to mentor and to try to evangelize North African Muslim children. And this is in the wake of 9/11. And as he's in Paris, as he's preaching the gospel, these Muslims are having a field day and toying with him and the Christians from America, laughing and drawing pictures and pretending to be planes while the other kids pretended to be towers and they would crash into one another and the kids would fall down. And he says, as an American who just saw 3,000 of my countrymen die, that hurts. That gave me pause. That made me want to leave and not even continue to preach the gospel, where they thought it was funny and were saying death to Americans as we're trying to take the gospel to them. But he says, in a moment, I had to decide who I was. Was I in the country as an American or was I there as a Christian? I'm used to standing up for my country and for my political convictions, but I knew that to do so would mark me as their enemy, and that by clinging to my identity as American, I would lose the opportunity to represent Jesus to them. We have many priorities in life, Grace Point, priorities that we just can't get around, but our identity as Christians take precedent over everything else we're called to do, no matter how much intention God is with the Caesars of the world. We can't forget that we're called to Christ before the world. and Mark would finish writing, that as Christians, we serve God without borders. We have been commanded by King Jesus, the Lord of all the earth, to go into the world to share the gospel. And sometimes this means working around our government's opinions about where we ought to travel. Sometimes it means bringing money into an economic system we don't believe in. Sometimes it means letting our country be insulted right in front of us. And he said that they left France with 24,000 French and Arabic New Testaments and a few believers in the midst of that American hate. He said that he left Cuba with a red-hot church that was growing and booming. And so I ask you to remember and take to heart Jesus' teaching. We give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but we give to God what's God's, and we're God's. As Christians, remade and renewed by his Spirit, we're his children, called to serve and love him before all things. That's where we find wholeness, that's where we find peace, and that's how we overcome Caesar's strongholds of the world. Would you pray with me, church? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to come to your word today, and Lord, we come before you humbled and thankful. And God, we come before you praying that your Spirit comes within our hearts today. God, that your Spirit rearrange and shift the priorities of our life that are not first and foremost centered on you. And God, that you would just help us see you clearly as you have been revealed and given yourself in Christ, that speaks to us all that you are, and that through that we would be motivated to follow you today for the first time, or to renew and rededicate ourselves to you for the millionth time. Either way, Father, strengthen us. Keep our eye on your faithfulness, not our own. And it's in Jesus' holy name, Father. Amen.